Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, let's see what the Lord's going to do in 2 Samuel chapter 1 tonight. 2 Samuel 1. Back in the historical books, tonight we're going to take just one chapter to kind of get our momentum back, to get our bearings again in the historical books, because we left off, gosh, it's probably 6 or 7 weeks ago, at the end of 1 Samuel, just to kind of get us caught back up and refresh our memories. Saul and his army were losing, and they were losing wholesale. The Philistines were wiping them out. In fact, Saul's sons died one by one. Saul himself was wounded, badly wounded. He was scared that they were going to take him prisoner and embarrass him or torture him or both. He asks his armor bearer to kill him. Remember this? And his armor bearer says, no, I can't do that. So Saul falls on his own sword. We'll talk more about that as we get into tonight. But by the end of the chapter, he was in fact dead, and we saw his body being paraded around and hung on a wall. Well, meanwhile, while all of that was going on, again by way of refresher, David escaped that battle by the skin of his teeth, really. Because think back, he was hiding out in the Philistines. He got tired of constantly being pursued by Saul, Saul trying to kill him at every turn. So he sort of made a false friend of the king of the Philistines, made as if he was now their ally, but meanwhile he's going and he's killing Amalekites and raiding and kind of freelancing. But push comes to shove, the Philistines are going to war against Israel. The king says, hey, David, you know, you and your guys fall in. David is in a real jam because he's almost having to decide, does he take up arms against his brothers in Israel, or does he turn and try to fight his way out of the Philistines? But fortunately, the Holy Spirit intervenes, and the Philistine generals say, we don't want that guy with us because we don't really know where his loyalties are. And the king says, no, he's one of us. He's great. I'll vouch for him. And they said, hey, we're not going to war with him. So if you want to go to war, leave him home, which the Lord used, because while he was gone, even in that short time, the Amalekites from the south raided David's adopted hometown in the land of the Philistines, raided Ziklag, carried off the women and children and lots of their stuff. Well, David gets back in time to see the ruins, to see the fire that they left behind. He goes after the Amalekite raiders, recovers all of the women and children, plus all of the loot, plus all of the other money that they had with them. So kind of a scary thing for everyone, but he comes out ahead of the game. And as 2 Samuel chapter 1 opens, the question on David's mind had to be, okay, so what now? Because meanwhile, the battle against Israel is still going on. David is back in Ziklag, but how is this all going to play out? Is he going to once again be forced to choose between the Philistines and Israel? It depends a little bit on who wins, doesn't it? And who's going to win? David doesn't know. And that's kind of where we're picking up the story. Verse 1, it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, when he went to get the women and children and all of their stuff back. David had been 2 days in Ziklag, and he's waiting to hear, which way is this battle going to go, and what's my next move? 2 days, and he's got to be on pins and needles. It's got to be driving him nuts, because he doesn't know what's happened. On the third day, verse 2, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head, which right away we know, because we know a little bit about Jewish customs, that can't be good, right? Torn clothes, ashes on the head, that says what to us? Mourning, death, exactly. So apparently this guy has come straight from the battle. Ziklag's about 80 miles plus or minus from where the battle was taking place. It's about 3 days' travel. So he probably came straight there, and when he got there, when he came to David, he fell to the ground and he prostrated himself. You know, I was a Christian for I don't know how long, and I was embarrassed to ask anybody what prostrated meant. And I was too lazy to look it up, but you know, he went face down in front of David. It's a position of worship. It's a position of adoration or respect. What does that tell us? It tells us that he came to the camp seeking David, and he knew who David was. Because the fact that he's taking that body position, he's acknowledging, he's declaring, in fact, hey, David, you're the king. Which David doesn't care about at that particular moment. He just wants the intel. He just wants the download. David says to him, verse 3, where have you come from? What do you know that I don't know? And he's probably afraid just looking at this guy. Part of him probably knows what the answer is, but he's got to ask. And he said to him, the messenger, the visitor said, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. Make a note of that phrase because we're going to come back to it before we're done. But for right now, I mean, essentially he's saying that he's part of Saul's army, or he was, but he's left and now he's here. Why are you here? David said to him, how did the matter go? Please tell me, who won? And he answered, and he told David, basically, David, king, dude, it's not good. The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, they're dead too. Now, David's never seen this guy before in his life, so he's not going to take his word for anything. Because remember, I mean, David is kind of east of rock and west of hard place here. He's a man without a country. Because if Saul wins, well, then David's going to have some splaining to do about what he's doing in the land of the Philistines. And if Saul loses, well, chances are that the king of the Philistines is going to want to press the battle even deeper into Israel, and sooner or later, David's going to get sucked in. So the stakes are pretty high for David personally. They're also pretty high because he genuinely cares about Israel. David says to the young man who told him, why should I believe you? How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? Convince me. Verse 6, the young man who told him all of this stuff said, here's the story. As I happened to be by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now, when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, here I am. Verse 8, he said to me, who are you? And I answered him, and I said, I'm an Amalekite. He said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. Basically, he's saying, I'm going to die. I know I'm going to die. I'm mortally wounded, and it hurts, you know, a lot. So can we just hasten this process? So I stood over him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I've brought them here to my Lord. So that's got to be a bit overwhelming for David to take in all at once. And let's hit pause for a second, because it's also potentially a little confusing for you and me. Because I know it was 7 weeks ago, but how did we read that Saul died back in 1 Samuel 31? Fell on his sword. Yeah, there was that. I mean, it was a similar kind of discussion, but it wasn't with a Amalekite guy. It was with his armor bearer who didn't kill him. Saul falls on his sword. 1 Samuel 31:5, we said the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead. So what's going on here? How do we reconcile this? Or have we found a contradiction? A couple possibilities. The first is that the armor bearer was wrong. Thought that he was dead. Maybe Saul fell on his sword, but, you know, missed. Didn't quite get the job done. Appeared dead, but wasn't quite, not yet. And after that whole exchange, and the armor bearer moves on, along comes the Amalekite, and things happen as he describes. Second possibility is that the armor bearer saw things exactly right, saw that he was dying, said, yeah, the sword went in one side, came out the other, and there's no way he's going to live through this. And he wasn't, you know, thoroughly dead. He wasn't cold and dead, but he knew that that was going to be the end of the story, and, you know, that's good enough for him. Third possibility, and this is a real possibility, the Amalekite might just be lying. Scripture is God's truth, but God's truth contains record of lies that are spoken, and this might be one of them. Because if you go back to verse 6, remember I said, you know, kind of pay attention to that. What's this guy doing in the middle of a battle? We're not really sure. He said, oh, I just wandered in. I'm just, you know, out for a walk, and hey, look, there's Saul. Okay, well, why did he happen to be in the middle of two armies going at each other? Possible he was a mercenary. Possible that Saul, trying to mass together as many troops as he could, hired mercenaries, not just Jews, but, you know, from other people groups. Also possible he was a looter. Comes in towards the end of the battle and says, hey, anybody got any gold? Anybody got any weapons worth stealing? Just happened to be there. That kind of gets our radar up. Really? Just out for a walk? You know, your dog needed it? You know, anyway, I'll be honest, though. Here's the thing. It doesn't fall into the category of stuff that I can really get excited about. Because, you know, and I've said this before, once I see that it can reconcile, and clearly it can, there's at least three different ways, probably more, that the accounts can reconcile. Okay, exactly how it reconciles, I'm not sure that it's worth getting passionate about, although people do and write books on this stuff. Here's where I go. Go to 1 Chronicles 10, if you would. Keep a finger in 2 Samuel, but 1 Chronicles 10, as you probably know, Chronicles is parallel to 1 and 2 Samuel and to Kings. Tells the same history, but from a different perspective. So in 1 Chronicles 10, go through Kings and you get to Chronicles. We've got the parallel account. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 3, same episode, just from a different perspective. We read that the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him. He was wounded by the archers. And Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me, torture me, humiliate me, abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. So this is all pretty similar to 1 Samuel 31, right? But here's why I wanted to go here. Go to verse 13. Just drop down 10 verses. Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he'd committed against the Lord because he did not keep the word of the Lord and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he, capital H, who's that referring to? Killed him, small h, who's that referring to? Okay, Saul didn't inquire of the Lord, therefore God killed Saul and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. There's nothing there we didn't know, it's just a little blunter than it is in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. But what do we know at the end of the passage? Who killed Saul? The Lord. Why did he kill him? For disobedience. So we can fuss about the details, but clearly that's the bottom line. Now, what's a lot more interesting to me, if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 1, is David's reaction to this. When David hears all of this, when he soaks it in, 2 Samuel 1 verse 11, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. So did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they'd fallen by the sword. We can, you know, amidst the focus on Saul and Jonathan, we can lose the fact that Israel's army and Israel's king just lost a major battle. So this has implications not just for David personally, but for the entire kingdom of Israel. So verse 11, David is believing this guy. Why does he believe him? Well, because he brought Saul's bracelet, and I don't think necessarily he brought the whole crown, but maybe some insignia off of the crown. But he brought something. He said, "This is Saul's. You recognize it?" And of course, David did. Spent a lot of time up close and personal with Saul. So the guy's authenticated his message. What's David's response? It's kind of interesting. It's not what we would necessarily expect. His response isn't, "Hey, ding dong, the witch is dead." His response is mourning and weeping. He's tearing his clothes. That's a little strange, because this is Saul who chased him into exile for 10 years. This is Saul who hunted him and tried to kill him personally and through his army. Saul's death meant an end to all of that. The end of the running, the hiding, the living in caves, the living in exile. And take it a step further, if Saul's dead, that means that David gets to take his rightful place as king. What's bad about that? And see, the messenger knew all of that, and clearly that's the perspective that he's coming from. That's why verse 2, he's doing, you know, the face down worship thing before David, because he's expecting David to take charge. All right, take down Saul's picture, put up my picture, make sure you get the one with my good side. The king is dead. Long live the king. Except David does pretty much exactly the opposite of all of that. David says to the young man who told him, the messenger from the front, "Where are you from? Because I still haven't seen you anywhere before. You seem to know who I am. I've got no idea who you are." And he answered and he said, "Well, I'm the son of an alien and an Amalekite." Now we read this, especially right after chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, and we read that Amalekite word, and that kind of gets our attention. Wasn't David just warring against the Amalekites? Didn't they burn his town and steal his family and everybody else's family? And Well, okay, yes and no. Same people group. It was Amalekites. But the timetable and the geography, this guy couldn't be part of that particular group. So, you know, was he an Amalekite? Yes. Was he one of the Amalekites that specifically warred against David and his family? No. But here's the thing. He's still an Amalekite. And that still has some implications. And the Amalekite knows that that's got some implications. He knows enough to know that his people are not exactly David's best friends. You know, they're not going to Sunday barbecues together. And that's true for at least a couple different reasons. One is the personal aspect. The second is the historical aspect, and we'll get to that in a second. But because of all that, because he knows that saying, "I'm an Amalekite," is not the best way for him to win friends and influence people in that crowd, he's really quick to say, "Okay, yeah, I'm an Amalekite, but I'm not that kind of an Amalekite. I'm a good Amalekite. I'm the kind of guy that you say, some of my best friends are Amalekites. That's the kind I am." Verse 13, he uses a particular phrase that doesn't mean that much to us, but that would signal that to David. He says, "I'm the son of an alien." You mean like E.T.? No, he's saying, "I'm a non-Jew living in Israel." He's invoking a very specific legal status here. Because think back in Exodus, the Jews are children of Israel, they're leaving Egypt, right? Except that it wasn't just them. There were some other people, some Gentiles, that went along with them. Some out of curiosity, some because they were slaves too. But there were a variety of different tribes that tagged along through the wilderness wanderings. And because God knew that, he gave them some specific instructions, the children of Israel, for what to do and how to treat these people. Leviticus 19:33, you don't have to turn there, but Leviticus 19:33 says, "If a stranger..." that would be a non-Jew, "dwells with you in your land," you know, when you get there, "you shall not mistreat him." Verse 34, "The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you." We'd call that, a legal alien or maybe even a naturalized citizen. "The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Because you were strangers in the land of Egypt, and I loved you. I'm the Lord your God." We read that in Leviticus. Similar language shows up in Exodus and also in Deuteronomy. So what's the messenger saying? He's saying, "An Amalekite, but I'm not one of those. I'm an Amalekite with a green card. I'm an Amalekite that was part of the camp of Israel." Remember back in verse 3. So we're cool, right? Well, verse 14, David answers and says, "Yeah, that's great. Couldn't really care less. Here's what I want to know." Verse 14, David says to him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Go over that part again for me, will you? And before the guy could say, "Well, see, here's the thing. You know, there was Saul and there was this guy and the spear," and before he could even get words out of his mouth, David said, "You know what? Never mind. I'm actually not really interested." And David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and, you know, kill him." And he struck him so that he died. Now, there's some liberal commentators that you can find that want to make this all about Ziklag. David is still twisted and bitter about what the Amalekites did to his adopted hometown, and here's his chance for vengeance. Thing is, it doesn't really work for me because, A, David's already balanced those scales. They raided him, he raided them back, they got back everything and then some. Okay, things are square. And verse 16, David tells us in plain language why he did it, and that's not why. Verse 16, David says to him, "Your blood is on your own head." Why? "Your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I've killed the Lord's anointed.'" You know, one of the basic foundational principles of biblical interpretation. You know, when the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense or you'll end up with nonsense. Now, the guy might be lying. There still is that possibility. But from David's perspective, what has he got? He claimed to kill Saul. He confessed to it. Well, he was going to die anyway, so it doesn't matter. Because you don't know that. Life and death are in the Lord's hands. We don't get to jump his timetable. Okay, but you know, it's justifiable homicide because Saul tried to kill you like 16 times, David? Yeah, but none of those times did David repay evil for evil. Two times we read towards the end of 1 Samuel, David had Saul right in his sights. He was within striking distance and he passed. If David doesn't want to take vengeance, he certainly doesn't want anyone doing it on his behalf. In fact, one of his guys, think back, one of his guys even said, okay, David, you know what? You don't have to get your hands dirty. I'll kill him for you. And David said, no, that would be the same thing. It'd be guilt by association. David didn't want to go there directly or indirectly. Well, what if the guy is lying, though? What if he confessed, but he didn't really do it? Well, David answers that scenario, too. He said, well, you know, basically, then you die for lying. Verse 16, your own blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you. You made your bed, now you get to lie in it. But here's my thing. Even all of that, I think, is working too hard. We don't even have to break that much of a sweat, because I think David was within his rights to kill the guy on the spot just for showing up. Okay, Patrick, that's a little harsh. Not really talking like a pastor up there. You're scaring me a little bit. Why would David be within his rights to kill the guy on the spot? Because he was an Amalekite. And from God's perspective, at this point in time, the only good Amalekite was a dead Amalekite. Okay, whoa, Patrick, now you're really scaring me. Think about it. The Amalekite was claiming shelter. He was claiming diplomatic immunity or some such under Leviticus 19. I don't think it applies. Because back the truck up to Exodus 17. Joshua's down on the battlefield battling the Amalekites. Remember, Moses is up in the mountain. It's the battle where when he raised his hands, Joshua would win, and when he'd lower his hands, Joshua would lose, and eventually his hands got tired, so Aaron and Hur stood one on each side so that he'd keep his hands up. Why was the battle happening? God ordained that battle because he said, you know, the Amalekites are a bunch of cowards. As Israel was journeying to the land, they kept raiding the back of the pack and attacking the single moms and the orphans and the sick people and the elderly and the crippled. And God is saying, yeah, you don't get to do that, not against my kids. End of chapter 17, and we're going to go there before we're done. Israel wins the battle, but the war isn't over. At the end of chapter 17, in fact, God says the war has got a ways to go. And we're going to see it all the way through. Exodus 17, 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. That's fairly clear cut. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, when we were in Judges, when we were further back in the Old Testament, if you recall, in Joshua as well, this is after centuries and centuries and centuries of the Lord giving the Amalekites and the other nations an opportunity to repent. So if you're saying, wow, that's the angry, spiteful, vindictive God that everybody says the Old Testament Jehovah is, you have to put it in context. This is after centuries of opportunity to repent and God determining not only are they not going to repent, but they're throwing it back in his face. They're saying, here's your repentance. We're going to attack your kids. We're going to do it in a cowardly sort of a way. But we see then from Exodus on throughout the Old Testament, the Amalekites show up from time to time. When we were in Judges, Judges 3, Judges 6, the Amalekites would pop up as part of a coalition to war against Israel. They couldn't even do it on their own terms. So by the time we get to 1 Samuel 15, a little bit of review, but that's what we're doing because we've been out of this for a while. By the time we got to 1 Samuel 15, God's had enough. You know, little battle here, little raiding party there, attack there, attack back there. 1 Samuel 15, Samuel says to Saul on God's behalf, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Except what happens if you think back? Saul doesn't obey completely. Remember? He comes back with some livestock. And he comes back with the king. He comes back with Agag. At which point Samuel says, Saul, why the sheep? And who's this guy? He's not who I think he is he? And Saul says, yeah, it's going to be great. Samuel says, when you were little in your own eyes, 1 Samuel 15:17, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? When you were humble, God was doing something with you. Did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they are consumed. What word didn't you understand, Saul? Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord by bringing stuff back that you were supposed to destroy? Verse 20, Saul says to Samuel, but you don't get it. These are great sheep. This is going to be the best offering ever. And think how embarrassed Agag is going to be standing around watching all of this. Samuel says, oh, Saul, you just don't get it. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Of course, Saul gets around to practicing witchcraft later. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king. Now that was 10 years ago from the perspective of 2 Samuel chapter 1. And here's the irony, and this is the reason to sort of circle back and revisit this. 10 years later, how does Saul die? In a battle against the Philistines, but how does he die, assuming that this messenger is telling the truth? The hands of an Amalekite. Me, and you don't have to agree with me, that's why I believe the Amalekite, because that's exactly God's sense of irony. Just me, could be wrong, but that's exactly how God ties up loose ends, if you ask me. So, why do I say that we don't even have to build a case for David dropping that guy in his tracks? Because he was an Amalekite, and David was finishing what Saul had started, what Saul was supposed to do. Really something that went back to the days of Moses. But before we leave 1 Samuel 15, you know, I didn't tell you to turn there, and I should have, and I apologize for that. You probably did anyway. 1 Samuel 15, verse 17, we read it, but I want to hit it again. Samuel said, Saul, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Answer must be yes, or he wouldn't be asking the question. Of course he was. Saul was afraid to be king. He said, I'm not qualified to be king. I don't know how to be king. Samuel said, nobody does. So, because he was in that place of humility, of right understanding of just how unqualified he was for the role, God could use him. But fast forward to 2 Samuel chapter 1, somewhere along the line, Saul lost his way. And David lamented. 2 Samuel 1:17. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them, the guys who were gathered round, his men, to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it's written in the book of Jasher. Book of Jasher is apparently a book of poems or songs. We kind of assume songs of tribute, eulogies, if you will. Not part of the Bible, but it's mentioned a couple different times here and also in Joshua chapter 10. We don't have copies of it today, just like we don't have copies of some of the letters that Paul references. But notice what he says. Hey, you know, put that in your big three-ring binder of eulogies of great men. Notice what David wants included. We'll read it through and we'll talk about it. The beauty of Israel is slain on all of your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Gath and Ashkelon were Philistine territory. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and their death In their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. Oh, daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. Distress for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love was to me wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. So beginning, middle, and end are really all revolving around one theme, right? How the mighty have fallen. Put that together with what we just read back in 1 Samuel 15. We're right back to where we were on Sunday, aren't we? We just found our way back to Luke chapter 14, where we read, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, this is Jesus talking to his Pharisee buddies, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when he who invites you comes, he might say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, that's how Saul started off, right? Saul sought the lowest place. He said, I'm not worthy of this. He was genuinely humble, and that's why God could use him. When Saul said, no, I'm just a guy like any other guy, God elevated him to the highest place, king of Israel. But then God starts thinking that obeying God might be a little bit optional. You know, like those stop signs with the white trim? You know, those are optional. You know that, right? Not really. But he starts thinking that. And God goes over to Saul, occupying the seat of honor, and said, I'm sorry. That's reserved for somebody else. What do you mean? Yeah, one of your neighbors. I've picked him out. The name's not important right now, David. But yeah, you need to move down a little bit. And we know the story. We read the story over the last several months. Saul keeps clinging, keeps looking for a way to hang on. Maybe if I can eliminate this David character, I can hang on to the throne. He even reduces himself to consulting a witch, a medium, and till God just has to, you know, send the ushers over and pull him out of that seat violently. But meanwhile, what does David do? Completely the opposite. The moment of Saul's death, when he's got every reason to feel vindicated, yeah, high five! You know, I mean, if it's me, I'm sitting there saying, who the king? You the king. Yeah, you know I'm the king. And I'd be doing that for like days. I mean, could you really get bored with people saying, yeah, you the king, or the queen, or anyway. David does exactly the opposite of what Saul is doing. Go back to verse 11. David takes off and rips his clothes, tears them, and so do all of his guys. In verse 12, they mourned and wept and fasted. And then he writes this amazing poem of tribute. Not amazing poetry, quite honestly. But it's amazingly poignant. It's amazingly heartfelt for a guy that Saul wanted dead. He writes this poem that says nothing bad about Saul at all whatsoever. Verse 19, he calls him the beauty of Israel. Verse 20, he says, don't let the Philistines hear about it because they'll tarnish the memory of this great man. Verse 21, he says, God, curse the place where he dies. It shouldn't be a happy place. It shouldn't be a green place. There shouldn't be flowers there. It should be desolate. It should look like death. And it's still desolate today, by the way, interestingly enough. The shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. A lot of David's psalms refer to the king as the shield of Israel. So the picture here is that Israel's defender, Saul, is like a shield lying rusting in the field. Once mighty, but can no longer fight on Israel's behalf. Verse 22, he celebrates Saul's military victories and Saul and Jonathan and their loyalty to one another. Verse 24, he said, hey, the victories, they brought economic prosperity to Israel. Look at the clothes you're wearing. Look at the jewelry that you have. You've got Saul to thank for those things. All of which has got to seem, I mean, to you and I, it looks like he's looking back through rose-colored glasses. David, did you fall on your head? Because for everything in that song, you and I could really easily come up with a yeah, but. Okay, Jonathan, we understand. He was your best friend. You were going to rule Israel together. Jonathan's the BFF. We get that. But, and yeah, Jonathan's always loyal more than David's wives. So we get why you like him better than you like your wives, because he's the one who always had your back. But there isn't any question that David's talking about Jonathan and Saul. In fact, he's talking about Saul and Jonathan. How the mighty have fallen, verse 27, and the weapons, plural, of war have perished. How in the world does he do this? Because David is living Luke 14 also. He's just living it the way that Jesus admonishes us to live it. He's doing it the right way. Instead of grabbing for the high place so that God has to bring him low, he's staying in that low place. He's anchored in that low place, that place of humility, that place of dependence, because he's determined if and when it's time to move up, it's going to be God and God alone that moves him there. He wants to be able to say, I didn't lift a hand to ascend to the throne. The Amalekite doesn't get that. That's crazy talk to him, before he died. But we wouldn't expect an Amalekite to understand that, because in Scripture, the Amalekites point to what? Amalekites are a type of close flesh. Type of the flesh. See, David's trying to follow the Lord. The Amalekites expecting him to go in the opposite direction. That makes sense. Because spirit wars against flesh and flesh wars against spirit. You know, I talked about the battle in Exodus 17. Flip back there if you wouldn't mind. Exodus 17, because there's a couple things worth noticing as we're talking about this, as we're looking at Amalekites and the battle that they have quite literally against God. Exodus 17, verse 8, Amalek came and fought with Israel. Verse 9, Moses says to Joshua, at the time Moses is lead general, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand at the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So there you have the two sides are square enough. Spirit versus flesh, flesh versus spirit. And that's our battle as long as we draw breath, isn't it? In my flesh, I can do no good thing. Which makes you wonder why we listen to our flesh even a little bit. Because we know that, right? I know by the time that I'm saying, hey, what do I feel like doing? I've already lost, because I'm asking my flesh. And my flesh's answer is going to be, by definition, ungodly. Spirit and flesh are enemies. We see it here. Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Here's the second thing we notice. The weapons of our warfare, not carnal. You can't fight flesh with flesh. We fight flesh with spirit. When does Moses prevail? When do the good guys win? When his arms are lifted in prayer, in worship. The flesh is weak. Flesh can't beat flesh. Our flesh is... If you don't believe that your flesh is weak, try denying it sometime. Fast for a couple days. A friend of mine says, the best way to fast for 72 hours, try to fast for a week. If you think your flesh is weak, try denying it sometime and see how hard it fights back. Moses' hands became heavy, verse 12. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Next thing I notice, spiritual warfare is exhausting. And Satan counts on that. Satan doesn't have to keep throwing grenades at us. He can engage in siege warfare, just surround us and wear us down. Because eventually his tactic is we'll get weary and we'll revert to what used to work for us. We'll revert to what's familiar. We'll revert to what's comfortable. Flesh. How do we battle that feebleness of our own flesh? More prayer. Prayer for one another. Look, Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. This is why God calls us together as a body of believers. It's rare in the body of Christ that God calls somebody out to be a lone ranger. For accountability, sure. But more than that, so that we can pray for one another and support one another. I think it's also so that we can declare the glory of God together. Read something neat this week from a rabbi who said the reason that there are billions of people in the world is that it takes that many people to adequately represent God. Now, I'm not sure he's a believer, and I'm not sure I agree with if you take that, you know, to its full extension, but it's an interesting idea, isn't it? Because we all have spiritual gifts, and we all have different spiritual gifts, and yet we're all made in the image of God. What does that mean? It means that your gifting and my gifting and your gifting and your gifting and your gifting collectively, we can be Jesus to one another. But I don't have all spiritual gifts. Nobody does. But God calls us together in bodies so that we have a collection of spiritual gifts so that we can more closely approximate the ministry of Jesus. I think it's a cool kind of a thought. And the implication, of course, is that if you withhold your ministry from whatever church family God has called you to, well, A, others might suffer because of the lack of your gift operating in our midst. And I'm just making a theological point. This isn't intended to put anybody on a guilt trip. Because where anybody is called to serve is between them and the Lord. You may never minister in these four walls and yet be 100% obedient to what God has called you to do, because you might be the part of our body that is ministering out on the streets. You might be the part of our body that's ministering in your workplace. You might be the part of our fellowship that's ministering to your family and to your home, and that is a full-time job right there. Not presuming to know. I'm saying whatever God has called you to do, wherever God has called you to do it, if you withhold that, two things. One is that some expression of God's love somewhere is being unfulfilled potentially. And the second is that somebody who's trying to fill the place that God has reserved for you might be getting exhausted, because it's exhausting to serve, especially if you're serving outside of your gifting and calling. But all of which to say, that's not the only thing that suffers, because if you buy this idea that we're all made in the image of God and yet we all express the God within us a little bit differently because our gifting is different, if we're not all living our faith out loud, responding to God's calling in our lives, serving in the gifting that He's giving us, letting the Holy Spirit overflow from us, our worship suffers. How so? We're here as ambassadors of God. You are our epistle, clearly written in our hearts, known and read by all men, says Paul. We're an epistle of Christ, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. If not everybody is living their faith out loud, well, then some of the pages of that letter are missing. Doesn't mean that God's plan is going to be thwarted. God's bigger than any of us. He's bigger than all of us put together. I liken it to this. Take your Bible, tear out any page that you like. Does God's plan of salvation still come across? Yeah. Even if it's John 3:16. Tear that page out, you can still get to God's plan of salvation lots of other different ways. Tear out a whole chapter. Are any major doctrines eliminated from the Word of God if you take any given chapter out? No, because He's distributed the information. You know, why doesn't God have neatly organized chapters? Here's the chapter on salvation. Here's the chapter on marriage. Here's the chapter on baptism. Because He distributes it throughout Scripture, and you can take out any chapter, and we don't lose any major doctrine. Take out any book in the Bible. Do we still have the essence of God's message to mankind? Even Romans? Sure. Paul says it more powerfully, more eloquently in Romans than we find it in other places. But we still got Galatians, the poor man's Romans. We still have the Gospels. What's my point? If we start ripping out pages of Scripture, God's message still comes across, but it's going to lose a bit of clarity. It's going to lose a bit of resolution. It might lose that verse that's repeated other ways, other places, but it might lose the way that's clearest, most profound, most eloquent, most articulate for me. The picture is less than what it might have been, is my point. And so too is the body of Christ. If not all of the pages are saying, here am I, read me. God's message to the world might be less clear than otherwise it would have been. Praise God, we can't thwart God's plan. But it's an interesting perspective on our responsibility. We get to be used in that way. But ultimately, Exodus 17:13, God wins. He's going to win. And in Exodus 17:13, Joshua defeats Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. He's got to. Why? Because Joshua's a type of Jesus. And Jesus is going to win. Has won. Has overcome the world. Has, will, does. We're more than conquerors right now here tonight, sitting in Wichita. Doesn't always feel like it. Doesn't always look like it, because we're not always walking with the Spirit. We're not always seeking to be filled and to overflow. But eventually, our batting average is going to go way, way up. Eventually, we win all day, every day. The Lord says to Moses, verse 14, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. We've talked about that day over the last month when we've been away from the historical books. The day when Jesus comes back and puts everything in order. Until that day, the battle rages on. Some days we get it right, sometimes we get it less right. But there will be a day. And we live looking forward to that day, and we live relying on that, the down payment of that day that we have living in us, the Holy Spirit. Moses builds an altar, calls its name, the Lord is my banner, for he said, the Lord has sworn. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And David, 2 Samuel 1, he's fighting that battle day by day. Not just the battle about the Amalekites, we talked about that. Yeah, he's fighting them. But he's also fighting the battle that's here through type, the battle with flesh. The battle that wars against spirit. Did David want to relish Saul's death? He's human, of course he did. On one level, he wanted to say, yippee. But that wouldn't be the Lord. And David had tried running from the Lord a bunch of times by the time he gets to this point. He'll do it again, but right now, right here, he's walking with the Lord. And he knows, as clear as he's ever known, yeah, he's tried taking matters into his own hands. It ends badly. He's in Philistine territory, and he knew what that almost got him. It almost got him warring against Israel. But he's back walking with the Lord, and right now he's really attuned to what we looked at last weekend. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul hadn't written that yet, but he knows it's true. David does. And he's determined to humble himself and let God raise him up. How could this guy write the Song of the Bow? Why is it called the Song of the Bow? Don't know for sure. But remember when Jonathan was out taking archery practice? The speculation is when the Philistines took all of their iron weapons and iron implements so that they couldn't fashion iron weapons, that archery became one of their means of warfare. And he, even in the title of the song, he's saying, look, this is what a great military mind Saul was. We didn't have iron weapons anymore, at least not a lot of them. So look what he thought up, archery with stone tips on the arrows. But how could he write the content of it after all of Saul did? One word. You tell me. One word. How did he do it? Love. His love doesn't keep a record of wrongs, 1 Corinthians 13. Love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8. Saul was a tall guy, taller than me, head and shoulders above anybody else in town. God brought him low. David was king. Sitting there that day, he was king. But knowing that that was what God was calling him to, he's not going to lower himself to rejoice in evil. And he's not going to indulge in his bitterness. Instead of going bitter, he's going to get better, if you want to think about it that way. Not because of what he wants to get. He's not doing this. He's not going down this road because he wants to be king. He's already king. But he wants to be a good king. He wants to be God's king. And he knows that that means doing things God's way with God's own heart. Reminds us of somebody, doesn't it? David actually weeps over the death of the man who persecuted him again and again and again for 10 years. Luke 19, Jesus is going to weep over the people who persecute him. He's going to weep over the people who will put him to death just a few days later. See, here in 2 Samuel 1, David's not thinking of himself. He's thinking of Saul, whom he loved, and he's thinking of Israel that he's all of a sudden responsible for. He's the only guy other than the Jebusites who owed Saul something that mourned Saul, as far as we know. It's the only person in Scripture we read mourning Saul. Isn't that what Jesus did, though? When we were enemies of God and God couldn't look at us in our unholiness, Jesus loved us. He wept over Jerusalem because it was too late for them. Things were already set in motion. But he went ahead and he died for you and me because it wasn't too late for us. Because he could still save us. That's the heart that has David writing the Song of the Bow. So what's our takeaway on a Wednesday night? Three things, I think, as we wrap up. The first is, have we responded to that love? Why did Jesus go to the cross? To bear the penalty for our sins. So that we could, as we sang at the beginning of service, call God by name and be called by Him so that we could know Him and have a relationship with Him. We couldn't do any of that when we were sinners because holiness can't roll with unholiness. We were enemies of God. Jesus said, you know what, all of the punishment, the death sentence, I'll take it. That's what He did at the cross. But we have something that we need to do in response. We need to say yes. We need to say, Jesus, I will let you do that for me. And the amazing thing is that if you were the only person who had ever lived, he still would have gone to the cross. And he would still have asked that question, will you let me? Will you accept my death as penalty for your sins? If you've never done that, why not? Why wouldn't you want to call God the Father by name? Why wouldn't you want to know him? Why wouldn't you want to have the power to love the way that we see David love here, living in your heart? If you've never done that, I'd encourage you before you leave here tonight, talk to somebody, pray with somebody, or get alone in a corner with God and talk to him and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that my sin warrants death. Death separated from you forever. Yeah, we all die in this world, but what happens then? Our sin puts us away from God for eternity. Jesus' death brings us into relationship with God for that same eternity. We get to choose. Choose Jesus. That's the first takeaway, and it's the most important takeaway. And if you haven't done that, it's the only takeaway. And stop listening to me right now and meditate on that for the next couple minutes. Second takeaway, if you've already taken that step, if you walked in here knowing that you're sealed for eternity. Second takeaway, don't stop fighting. It's always too soon to quit, right? Oh, but my flesh, it just won't go away. Every day it battles. Yes, the flesh isn't going away, but the victory isn't going away either. The victory is ours. Totalistai, paid in full. Jesus purchased victory for us at the cross. Our responsibility is just to walk in that. How do we do it? We saw it there in Exodus 17, prayer. Seeking God and saying, God, I can't fight this on my own. Every time I try, I fail. Because if it's flesh versus spirit, spirit wins. If it's flesh versus flesh, flesh wins. It's a no-lose proposition for the enemy. But when we pray, we bring unimaginable power to bear on our flesh and against our enemy. We need to pray for ourselves, and we need to do what Aaron and Hur modeled there for Moses and lift each other's arms and pray for one another. Yeah, we need to crucify our flesh. We need to be ruthless with our flesh. But flesh won't get on flesh. Spirit gets on flesh. The battle's won on our knees. Not through wanting to, not through willpower, but by saying, Jesus, help me. Jesus, win this one. And when we do that, and here's the third thing, when we engage in that battle, and we call upon the name of the Lord, it's not just for our sake. It's also for the sake of the people who are watching. Because people are watching, and whether they say it or not, whether they even think of it in these terms or not, they're saying, show me what it is to be a Christian. Because when I understand what it is to be a Christian, I think I'll understand a little bit more about the God that you worship. People are watching, implicitly or explicitly saying, show me what it is to be a follower of God. Because what I see in the follower tells me an awful lot about what they're following. 2 Samuel 1:11, what does David do? He rips his clothes. He starts to mourn, and so did all the men who were with him. Now, David was just a guy. They'd been hiding in caves with this guy for 10 years. They knew that he put on his pants one leg at a time when he even had pants. He's just a schlub hanging out. But weak as he was, unrecognized as he was, as powerless as he felt at that moment, people were still watching him and saying, how are you going to respond to what's going down? Just like they're watching us. David's not elevated to the throne yet. He knows it's coming. He knows the promise, but he's not there. People are already watching him. We're not glorified yet. Like, you need me to tell you that, right? We're not glorified yet. People are still watching us because they want to know what it's going to be like when we are. And if we can't show them anything else but what glorification in Christ is all about, we can show them love. Verse 18, we can teach our children, just like David says, hey, teach them this song. We can teach our children to sing love and to live love. Our children, our spiritual children, people who might become our spiritual children, we can say, hey, learn this. Love doesn't keep score. Understand this. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Because David saw Saul as God always wanted him to be. David saw Saul at his best because he loved him. Jesus never stopped loving us. Never stop looking at us and saying, I see the person that you can be if you'll let me do my thing, if you'll let me live through you. Here's the question I want to ask as we close. Do you have someone in your life tonight that you need to look at through David's eyes, through Jesus' eyes? Is there someone in your life tonight whose faults have eclipsed their virtues? You look at them, you hear their name, you see their face, maybe not even live, but just it flashes in your memory and you say, oh, yeah, I don't like to think about that person. They hurt me. Yeah, that's a bad person. That's bad memories. I want to dwell on lovely things, and he's not lovely. I want to focus on edifying things. She's not edifying. Is there someone in your life that before you leave here tonight that you might forgive? And that you might say, Lord, yeah, you don't keep a record of wrongs. You died to cast my sin in the sea of forgetfulness and remember it no more. Do you have someone in your life that you can be Christ to in that way? And with all of the history, I don't know what it is, with all the roads that you've walked down, all of the broken promises, all of the this time is going to be difference, that even if you're not going to see that person ever again, in your heart you can say, but you know what, they were made after God's own image. And whatever choices they made, God never stopped loving them. maybe we could just take 5 minutes and pray. Lord, let me love that person. Give me love for that person. Give me your heart for that person. Even if you don't tell them, can you tell God, yeah, I want to love. Even if you know that your flesh likes the anger, even if they deserve the bitterness that you've cultivated, can you let God erase it? Here's the thing. We get to choose. We don't have to be bitter. We don't have to hate. Jesus chose to lay down his life. Yeah, but he's God. Okay. David chose to love Saul. And David's very much not God. He's a sinner just like you and me. But through the power of God, he was able to say, love. I'm going to ask, invite, give you an opportunity to pray. Here's the other thing I'm going to do. I'm going to give you an opportunity to practice what we saw modeled in Exodus 17. There's power in prayer, and there's power when people pray for one another. Where two or more are gathered in my name, Jesus says. Turn to somebody who's sitting next to you. Pray for them. Let them pray for you. You don't have to share stories. You don't have to tell names. You don't have to say a word other than inviting God's power in that person's life to make this choice this evening. Guys pray with guys. Ladies pray with ladies. Or if you're here as a couple and you want to pray for someone, that's fine too. But if we believe what we read, there's power in prayer. Let's call upon that power to do some revolutionary heart surgery in our lives here tonight. Let's lift one another's arms, because when we do, the battle is won. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. As we continue to pray, I don't want to rush things. I also don't want to draw things out artificially. Let's maybe just take that song once more around the horn and just express to the Lord. You might not know the name of the person sitting next to you, and they might be sitting there all like this, "Don't pray for me." They don't even have to know that you're praying for them. Let's pray for one another just a bit longer as we go through the song one more time. Lord, we pray that your holiness would drive out fear, would drive out shame, would replace bitterness, would eradicate hate. Lord, teach us to love. Teach us to love in ways that we didn't know that we weren't. Teach us to love in ways that we didn't know that we could. Lord, birth in us a desire to want to love, even if we don't feel it. Lord, through your Spirit, allow us to choose it. Through that love, show people who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.